Good morning. Over the last approximately 3 weeks, we've been reading from Job. So when you've been reading from Job, what have you been thinking about? What are some of the things that come to your mind? There's lots of lessons, certainly, that we can take from Job. There's also portions of Job which, to be quite honest, are a little bit hard reading after a while, and you read what his friends say, and then you see his response, and you read what his friends say, and it goes on, and it seems some of the same issues are regurgitated several times. Not that there isn't different things said each time, but after a while you get used to the pattern, and you, as I said to Linda one evening, I said, you know, I don't really have anything to say about this reading. Not that you have to have something to say about every reading, but you come to a point sometimes where you have to be looking for things, don't you? And they are there. So what were you thinking about when you thought about the experience, the account of Job? Well, one of the things that we're told right at the very beginning of is who this man was. In Job 1, verse 1, we were told that he was a perfect or blameless and upright man, one who feared God and eschewed evil or shunned evil. That's the type of man he was. And there's no reason to doubt that. That's what the record states. And at the end of the book, what kind of man do we have? Well, we have a man who has repented before his God, a man who has also forgiven his friends for what they had said and what they had done. And he also prays for those friends. And after he prays for those friends, the Lord God blesses him, we are told, with twice what he had previously. And he was a great man, one of the greatest in the East, we are told at the beginning of the chapter. So God put his divine stamp on this man. He was a very, very special man to God. Despite what we read about his trials, he was very dear to God. In fact, in Ezekiel twice, in Ezekiel 14, he's lumped together with some pretty important people in the Bible. Important to God, that is, and therefore important to us. You remember the phrase that says, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were to preach to these people, and it was a very negative thing, that nobody would be saved, except, it says in verse 14, it says they could only save themselves by their righteousness. So, that is pretty impressive to hear, that this was a righteous man before God. Yet this standout personality in Scripture ran into some very heavy problems, as we know. He suffered, perhaps in more detail displayed before us than many, many others in Scripture, because we're given everything that happens to him, a blow by blow, as it were. And you think, well, you examine the reasons again. And you look at Job, and when you read what it says about him, he was a man who started with a plan. He knew what he was going to do with his life. He was going to serve God, and he was committed to serving God. That's why it says what it does about him. And Job, he does something that sometimes we try to do too. He tries to cover all the bases. By that I mean, it says about his sons used to hold feasts in their homes. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early each morning he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So he covered that base, as it were. And it says this was Job's regular custom. He wanted to do everything right before God. He wanted to protect those he loved. He wanted God to protect them, but he did his part to try to ensure that that happened. In any case, this man was humbled before God. He was humbled before his family. He is humbled before his friends. So despite the fact he tried to cover all the bases, terrible things happened to this man. Terrible things. What do you think about that? Well, I read a little bit from our brother David Levin's book on faith and legalism, because there's something quite interesting that he says about Job, and I quote, "Job had a limited measuring system of righteousness. If he did right and eschewed evil, then he was fine. Having done nothing wrong, he was righteous. By his own admission, he had no room for growth. Whatever God required of him, he did it. His testimonies in chapters 29 and 31 lacked any reference to faith." Whatever we can say about Job, because he was a righteous man, what happened to him happened for a good reason, and God doesn't make mistakes. There was something about what he had done, whether it was what Brother Levin suggests, that he lacked faith, and I believe that it seems to me that what he had said there is probably right. Maybe it was mechanical. If I serve God, I'm okay. And God wanted him, obviously, to progress beyond that understanding. Otherwise, what happened to him wouldn't have happened to him. It happened for a reason. And one of the things that occurs to me as I read through Job, and maybe occurred to you, was that Job learned very quickly how really vulnerable he was. That no matter how he tried to look after the things around him, no matter how hard he tried to serve God to the letter, he was still very vulnerable. But he had to grow, didn't he? He learned himself that he couldn't protect himself simply by serving God. Even in today's reading that Brother Mac read earlier, in Job 27, verse 2, he says, "The righteousness that God has denied me." He was standing up upon what he had done. It's sort of like what Brother Levin suggested when he said, having done nothing wrong, he was therefore righteous. And we can't make that jump. It's not our position to do that, if that was in fact the case. I would suggest, I know it is for me, and it probably is for you too, that we are never so in tune with God as when we feel his need most desperately. When we are in a position where we know that without him there is no answer, without him we're at a loss, we don't know which way to turn. And in our own lives, we do try to cover all the bases. And that's what life tends to be about. We need to do some of that. We need to be thinking about our lives now and providing whatever that may mean. We need to be thinking about the future. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. So we need to try to look after things as best we can. But in doing so, it can be a very simple thing, I think, for us, when things aren't going too badly, to forget how vulnerable we are and how much we do rely on a loving Heavenly Father. Because we're totally within his care every moment of every day. And without him we are lost. There is no other answer. And we all face difficulties in our lives, don't we? Sometimes on a repetitive basis. And I'm sure that we've all been brought to a point at times in our lives where we have thought, what will we have done if we couldn't have turned in prayer to our God? And maybe some are dealing with difficulties right now where you feel that very way. And when you think about times when perhaps things are going reasonably well, you don't have to look far to realize that we are always vulnerable. We are always dependent upon our Heavenly Father. In the paper last Sunday, for instance, there was an article I'll only mention briefly. The subheading underneath it said, "Ordinary Americans Forced to Choose Between Food and Medicine." And the brunt of the article was, it had lots of personal examples, but it was saying that they estimated last year 44,000 Americans died because they were unable to be treated medically. And it went on to say that they estimated that there's a number of U.S. residents who do not have health insurance. In Canada, we have health insurance. Sometimes we take it for granted and ask a lot of it. But in the U.S., you have to be careful. How many Americans do you think they estimated did not have health insurance last year? The number in the paper was 46.3 million people who did not have health insurance. That means if something really bad happened, you had a heart attack, you're taken to the hospital, no money, you lose everything. It's that kind of vulnerability. And you think, well, 46.3 million, and I looked up the population of the U.S., you think, well, that's a pretty small percentage. Well, perhaps 308 million people in the U.S., 308 million. But 46.3 is still significant. Do you realize that that is more than the population of Canada? Population of Canada is 33.5 million. When something happens and you're one of those 46.3 million, and it may not happen to you, it might happen to a family member, and all of a sudden, everything you have has to go to support that person's life, you realize just how vulnerable you are. That was just an article. There's another one also that showed on the front page of the paper that had the picture of the quadruplets that were born to a young couple that worked in Victoria, and you probably saw it if you got the paper. And cutting to the chase, they just had their first birthday, these four little boys. The sad part of it was that the husband, 4 months before this first birthday, found one morning that he had numbness in his hands and went to the hospital, and they diagnosed that he had a very aggressive form of multiple sclerosis. He's wheelchair bound, can't go back to his job. His wife has these four little babies. Point being, that can happen to anybody. We are all that vulnerable. And I think we have seen it happen in our own community and sometimes in our own families. Certainly in our own ecclesia, things can happen to anybody. We think, well, that's on a personal level. And yes, it is. And we might sort of rationalize in our minds and think, well, I think things are okay. And not that we argue that necessarily. It's just one of those subconscious thoughts, perhaps. There was a gentleman by the name of Gerald Colente, and he apparently is one of the world leaders in trend projections. He looks at things. He's not a crystal ball person who's making guesses of what might happen. He's looking at trends and saying, based on these trends, these are certain things that are likely to happen. He predicted the fall of Soviet Russia, the USSR, before it happened. He predicted the 1987 stock market crash before it happened. He predicted the subprime mortgage collapse in the U.S. last year before it happened. And a lot of people, when he says something, they tend to listen. That doesn't mean he's always right. The reason I bring that up is because one of his more recent predictions involves a revolution in the United States and a bunch of really nasty things before 2012 that he says will make it worse than the Great Depression. Now, whether he's right or not, I don't know. He may not be right. This might be one of the ones that isn't correct. And that's not my point for bringing it up. My point is that something like that could very easily happen. And if something happens like that, it's all-encompassing. It means every one of us is going to feel very vulnerable. What if our currency is devalued to the point where it's not worth anything? And what we're thinking about isn't some of the things we normally think about. It's where are we going to get our food and those kind of things. Now, this situation may not happen. I'm not saying it will. What I'm saying is that those kind of things can happen. And when we think about that, we think more about our own vulnerability. And we learn sort of as Job did. In part, we learn as Job did, perhaps is a better way to put it, how dependent that we really are on God and how we have to learn to lean on our Heavenly Father. It's the place where we go. And even though we try to put our lives in the Lord's hands, that doesn't prevent things from happening to us personally or as an ecclesia or any way you want to look at it. But we also believe, don't we, that with the difficulties, the Lord provides a way out. And that's one of the things that we hang on to. So what is it we need? Well, we just sung it in Hymn 214. Actually, all the hymns that Sister Marilyn picked this morning are very topical to some of our considerations this morning. Thou art the way, by thee alone, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, from sin and death we flee. Christ and the return of Christ is that answer, isn't it? It's what the world needs. It's what you need as a person, and it's what I need as a person, is the return of Jesus Christ. So, what is it that keeps you going, that keeps you looking to Jesus Christ? What would your list be like if I was to say to you, make a list of the things that keep you going day to day in the things that we believe? You'd probably, if I give you a little bit of time, you'd probably have quite a list there. And it could include things like, well, what keeps me going is the hope that I have in the Bible. The hope that Jesus had that helped him endure. Remember, for the joy set before him, he endured that cross. That type of hope. That might be on your list. Or it might be simply the faith in God that I've been guided to. We were talking in Sunday school this morning, that verse in Hebrews that says, he that cometh to be must believe that, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Maybe that's what we hang on to. Forgiveness, certainly. We hang on to that, don't we? We hang on to the fact that when we come this morning to remember our Lord, we are reminded of the sacrifice that was made that we might have life and of that love of our Heavenly Father. And maybe that's another thing on our list, is the love that we have for our God. That keeps us going. This feeling of gratitude that he would remember us as an individual despite all our blemishes. And you know, those things that I'm just reciting to you and others that you probably had on your list are in our readings today. There's a thread that runs through the last two readings. And there's a lot of things that are in those last two readings, but I'm going to pick on a thread that I think is rather positive. The first one is in Zechariah, and you don't need to turn there because you'll recognize these words. Zechariah takes us to look at the kingdom. And that's where he takes us. In Zechariah 2, verses 10 to 13, this is what we would read. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they will be my people, and I will live among them. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem, that kingdom age. And a lot of those words reverberate back in the last few chapters of Revelation, don't they? It's a hope and encouragement that he puts before us and that we put before ourselves when we remember verses like that. It's something that we need. We need to remember these things on a daily basis, to remember them because there is a reason for everything. There is a reason why the world is created, and it is to house the glory of God upon the face of this earth in the kingdom. So we have that kind of encouragement. And then our last reading in Jude, when it starts off, it says to whom he is writing. It says that he's writing to those who have been called and who are loved by God the Father and are kept by Jesus Christ. Those are who he is writing to. And he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Now, that particular time, there was an issue for which he was specifically dealing with, but it's a general exhortation to all of us that it's something that we have to hold close to us. It's not something I can't think of the right word. It's something that we have to continually work with, because he describes it a little bit later when he goes into verses 20 and 21, when he says this, "But you, dear friends, build up yourselves in your most holy faith." It's dynamic. It's something we have to feed. We have to be built up in it. And he says, "Pray in the Holy Spirit." And he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So he gives us something very concrete to focus on. And he's saying to us, what we have is precious. What we have is vital. Build yourself up in it. Because times come in our own lives when we face trials. Sure, they're not the same as Job, but it's the same kind of thing. And when we're built up in the things of the Lord, it gives us a stronger base to deal with it. And it reminds us that we are not alone. And Jude's final words are very interesting. They're probably the ones that you remember the most from Jude. It's also one of our hymns. And he points the glory that we give to God, to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, forevermore. Amen. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So what do we take from the readings? Well, one aspect of Job that we remember and we're reminded of is our vulnerability, that we do rely on our God, and anything that we do is simply not our righteousness. It is his, and it is by his grace that we have hope and that he listens to us, and by his love. Zechariah points us towards focusing our hearts on that kingdom age, that time when our God will be glorified in Jerusalem. And Jude takes our thoughts and puts them directly on God our Savior, who is able to keep us from falling. It's one thing to look at the kingdom, and then we feel how inadequate we are. We know it. And then we get something like this: who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless, even though we have lots of faults, to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. My last few comments are on that last word, joy. That little English word, as it occurs in the King James Bible, occurs 155 times. Now, if you were to guess, how many times do you think it is applied to either the angels, to Jesus Christ, or to God? Of those 155 times, how many times is it applied to those? Well, to angels, it's applied 3 to 4 times, depending on how you read it. Actually, I'll tell you what the number is. It's about 8 times. That means 147 times those 155 is talking about the joy that we will have, the joy of our hope. Only about 8 times it refers to angels, Jesus, or God. That makes it quite significant, those 8 times. So what are they? Well, angels, it refers in Job, actually, to when the angels shouted for joy at creation. And that's also, that was in our first hymn, actually. The birth of Jesus is another one. And the third one is the one you probably thought of first. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Only once is it used of Jesus, and it's the one I mentioned a little earlier, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame in Hebrews. And of God, 3 times. In Isaiah 65, and what is he talking about? And joy in my people. God takes joy in his people. In Jeremiah 49, Jerusalem, the city of my joy. And the third time is in Zephaniah. He will rejoice over thee with joy, over us in joy, with joy. And there's one sort of one which occurs in Matthew 25, and it's a parable of Jesus. It's the one where Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So it's not, it equates it with God. But those are the ones. So only 8 times or so. So as I said, that makes those few times very, very significant. What were they again? At the creation of the earth. At the birth of our Savior. When our Savior died upon the cross. When sinners repent. And 2 in the kingdom, how God feels for his people and how God feels for his city, Jerusalem. Very, very significant. That's the gospel in just a few places where we read about joy in that respect. So the Almighty God has offered us his kingdom, hasn't he? Through his plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, who we will remember shortly in the emblems before us. And as we sit here, we all are aware of our own inadequacies. We know, at least in part, our sins. We all feel the need we have to put our lives in God's hands. If we didn't, we wouldn't be here. And we all know that Jesus Christ's return to this earth to establish the kingdom of God is the only answer for the world. It is our focus, remembering Jesus who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And you remember what it says after that? After he endured the cross, it says, so that we would not lose heart. It's funny when your brain isn't functioning clearly. There we go. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our hope. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Those are the words I was trying to remember. We focus on them, and it becomes something that is a part of our lives. You know, interestingly enough, words that are sung and listened to at this time of year will ring absolutely true very soon. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And it will happen. And it's in the last verse of our hymn this morning as well, in 274. Very, very similar words. He is coming, and there will be joy. And with this in mind, as we consider the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and his future role as King, and as just in a few minutes, as the emblems are being passed around, we have a few moments of silence and we're thinking on those emblems and perhaps offering silent prayers ourselves. Perhaps part of those considerations would be from the prayer of David when he prayed to his God and to our God, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me."